One of the many exciting things a parent has to do to prepare for a new baby on the way is to come up with a name. That can be a very exciting process, but also a very challenging one as well. I know some parents who have waited until after the birth of the baby to name the child, to finally decide upon a name. You know, it can be a very difficult process finally arriving at a name. I got sort of intrigued with this whole thing, so I decided to look online, and I found on parent.com a particular quiz that will help parents in coming up with a name for their child. And for kicks, I decided to take the quiz myself. And the first question it asked was whether your wardrobe consists of dark wash jeans and leather boots, vintage dresses and canvas high tops, or crew neck sweaters and suede mocks. And at that point, I decided this test was probably not for me. Many, of course, are willing, only too willing, to give their suggestions to us. Will the baby be named after Grandma or Grandpa? Perhaps after the apostles like John and James, or your favorite theologians like John Calvin or John Owen, or both babies having the same first initial of, say, J, for example. And if you know my kids, you know I have John and James. John Owen, James Calvin, that's the way some strange parents have decided to go in naming their children. Will the name be chosen for the way it sounds? Will it be chosen for its meaning? Or all the above? For most parents, it's a very difficult process finally arriving at a name for their baby. But for Joseph and Mary in our text today, it was not difficult at all. For the name, or names rather, had been chosen already by God. And the name of the baby was revealed to them by an angel, whose words we hear in the verse 21 of our text tonight. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then in verse 23 we read, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Those names are bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for reasons far more important than simply the way they sound. No, they're chosen specifically for this particular child, for what they reveal about our need as fallen sinners, and secondly, how Jesus Christ fulfills that need. We need a God who is transcendent over us, but who is also present with us. And we also need a Savior, not simply who is a moral example to us, but who also saves us from our sins. And how this baby comes into the world is the subject of Matthew chapter 1. We're coming really to an amazing mystery. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, says here, it's here in this thing which happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. This point in history, biblical history, of course, Israel had had to endure many generations of evil kings. They had an expectation of the Messiah, but nothing had changed. Would they have to wait perhaps 1,000 more years for the expected deliverer to come? It would seem that there was no hope. But what we see about Jesus Christ is that he is quite the Savior that not only Israel needed, but what we need today. A deliverer, one who is mighty, one who is fearless, one who will subdue all of his enemies, one who loved God more than his own life. But the Old Testament history, of course, reveals generation of failing king after failing king after failing king after failing king, on and on and on and on. Even if we could think of the most virtuous of these kings, the sad truth is that the arm of the flesh just could not save God's people. Something, or rather, someone radically different was needed. And so now we come to our passage today, as Matthew shows us how God has at last worked this most remarkable deliverance in a baby named both Emmanuel and Jesus. Emmanuel meaning God with us, Jesus meaning God saves. The Jews had been expecting, of course, a son of David, this much we know, but they were not looking so much for an Emmanuel. They were not so much expecting perhaps the pious few, the remnant, but most of them were not expecting the messianic deliverer to be God himself. They were expecting a savior, perhaps from political oppression, but not a mighty savior from their sins. And for that reason, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 should shape how you and I read the entire rest of Matthew's gospel. In a word, this particular sermonic unit is foundational for how we understand Jesus to be, why we worship him, why we're to receive him as our Savior. This text is going to answer all these questions. Why should I receive this Emmanuel? And it gives us two reasons which we will consider tonight in our text. And here is the first. First, in that this Emmanuel was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. The story of the conception of Jesus brings into our picture, our mental picture, a woman. She is a faithful woman. She's young, and she's also awestruck. She's awestruck to hear that God incarnate is now residing in her womb. The eternal God has now united himself with a human nature and is now developing in her womb to be her infant son. And now what enters into the picture is a man, Joseph, shocked to hear that his wife is by child, but not by him. Truly shocking news. But all this, of course, is God's action. Look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The word birth there, the Greek word is the word for origin or beginning. This is the beginning of Jesus' human nature. Though eternally, he has always been the Son of God. Now we look closely at this passage and we see that, frankly, it's more speaking of the conception of Jesus than it is the birth of Jesus Christ, which is described here in verse 18, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of conception. Now, in ancient Israel, betrothal, or what we might call engagement, was much more of a serious matter back then than it is today in our 21st century Western culture. We really get an indication of this as we look at verse 19, where Joseph, you notice, is already referred to as Mary's husband. The Hebrew couple had not yet come together. However, Mary's young frame is beginning to swell. She is showing. She's with child. How can this be? And Joseph looks at her in a state of shock. You can imagine what a heavy revelation that would be for a pious man such as Joseph. He hadn't been with Mary, and if that's the case, who had been with Mary? This is not his child. Since betrothal is considered to be such a binding obligation in that culture, then ending a betrothal is referred to as a divorce in our text. And indeed, this is what Joseph plans to do, this quietly. It would seem to be the only thing to do, seeing that Joseph is an upright man, he's pious, and he doesn't want to have any part in an impure marriage. But yet we see here, I think, also Joseph's very merciful nature, because he does not want to expose Mary to public disgrace and shame and humiliation that she'd otherwise have to endure. So he decides that he will divorce her quietly. But God has other plans. He sends an angelic messenger to tell Joseph why he is to remain with Mary. Now, needless to say, that angelic appearances like this are extremely rare in our world. It's at least been my experience. And when you have those rare instances, when an angel does appear on the scene, you can expect that something pretty momentous in God's plan is brewing. And this is what the angel of the Lord says to Joseph in verses 20 and following of our text, in this dream that Joseph has. Listen, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The church often, of course, speaks of the virgin birth. You know, but I think it's even more accurate to speak of the virgin conception, really. As far as we know, the birth of Jesus was really quite normal. But the miracle of the thing surrounds especially the conception of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew here doesn't go into all the details of the supernatural process that had to occur by which the Spirit worked in Mary's womb. Perhaps when we get to the third heaven, maybe we'll learn some of these details, maybe not. But what we are told in this text, however, is that the Holy Spirit takes the pre-existent Son of God, makes him a human being without Jesus ceasing to be God. Remember that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit knits Jesus together in his inward parts, as Psalm 139 says. And if we were to use the language of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, as we're off to do, I'm sure, maybe is the case. But the Son of God was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was made man. That's what the creed says. Holy Spirit has been called the shy and the humble person of the Trinity. And this is because it's the Holy Spirit's task to exalt the Father and the Son. Frederick Dale Bruner, theologian, he refers to this as the Christocentricity of the Spirit. That is, the Christ-centeredness of the Holy Spirit. To quote Frederick Dale Bruner here, he says that there are two great lectures of the Holy Spirit. The first is the true humanity of Christ. That's the first lecture. The second lecture, he says, is the Spirit teaching us to say that Jesus is Lord. He goes on to say that the Spirit does two major works in the life of Jesus Christ and in showcasing the Savior. Bruner says, first, the Holy Spirit brings Christ down to earth and makes him human. And secondly, the Spirit lifts Christ up to show his divinity, that he is God. Again, Bruner says that the true humanity of Christ is the first semester, and the true divinity of Christ is the second. And so, using that language, using Bruner's language here, I think we could say that the first half of Matthew's gospel is the first semester, really, is the Spirit's work drawing attention to Christ's humanity. But why was this done? Why a virgin conception? And the text deals with this by stating that it is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It's specifically seeking to fulfill the words of Isaiah 7:14. So if we look at verses 22 and 23, we read in the text, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was revealed at a very important, crucial time in Israel's history. This would be about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Specifically, it took place involving an evil king of Israel named Ahaz, King Ahaz, who ironically appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ahaz had been facing all of these threats from foreign oppressors. And you see, rather than trusting the Lord for help and deliverance, what he did is he sought out the pagan Assyrian kings instead for help. The prophet Isaiah then gives Ahaz and the people this news that God would deliver the people. But the thing is, Ahaz would not listen. He wouldn't hear any of that. And so the context of Isaiah's prophecy is this, that even though Ahaz won't listen, even though the people of Israel are rebellious and stubborn and hard-hearted, God would not desert his people. God would not utterly forsake the line of David. But what he's going to do is he's going to provide a sign that the virgin would be with child, confirming his promise to the line of David. And that is a prophecy which, according to Matthew here, found certain fulfillment in the conception of Jesus Christ. The virgin is with child. So the first reason, really, according to the text, that the Son of God became incarnate was to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures to that effect. But some of us, perhaps all of us, want to probe a little further. Why was a virgin conception necessary at all? Why did Jesus need to become man? Why did the Son of God need to take upon himself human flesh? Why must we seek a mediator that is both man and God, who is God with us, clothed in our humanity? And there is a wonderful, succinct answer to that question. And it is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, actually. It's so helpful, I'm going to quote it for, because the Heidelberg asks the same question. Question 16. Why must he, that is Jesus, be very man and also perfectly righteous? The answer is, listen carefully, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Heidelberg saying that it was mankind that sinned, this human nature that sinned against God. So the representative that takes upon the penalty for that and seeks to pay it must also share in that same human nature. But why must he in one person also be very God? Again, the Heidelberg answer is this, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness in life. Heidelberg saying there, who can sustain the infinite wrath of God? But God himself. So God and man must meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person, one mediator. Brothers and sisters, these verses in Matthew chapter 1 support this very teaching. Why should you receive this Jesus Christ? Because he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin as God himself, God with us. No other Savior will do. He must be God with us. He must be fully man as well. No other Savior will do. It's very significant, I think, in Matthew's Gospel that there are three points in Matthew's Gospel where it is emphasized that Jesus is God with us. The first, of course, we're looking right now at Matthew 1. Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel, he saved his people from their sins. The second time, however, is in the middle of Matthew's Gospel. It is in Matthew chapter 18. And specifically, the emphasis of Matthew 18 is that Jesus is God with us to purify his church. You remember, he says in Matthew 18, "Where two or three of you gather together in my name, there I am with them." Now that verse, of course, is often used to give us the assurance that when two or more of us are gathered for prayer, for example, that God is with us, and that is certainly true. But the context of this passage shows us that Jesus more particularly was speaking about church discipline, that is, when the church has to deal with one in persistent sin. Jesus is God with us, to preserve the purity of his church. Third and last time it is emphasized in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is God with us, of course, is at the very end, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when Jesus commands his disciples to go and to make disciples of all the nations. What an endeavor. But then Jesus assures them, as he assures us tonight, that behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I am with you. In Jesus Christ, God is always with us, even if earthly comforters fail you. That happens from time to time. Yeah. Or loved ones are far from you, or you lose a loved one. God is with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you in Christ. A few years ago now, I had done a music tour of Europe. I'm also a performer as well. I was performing there, and the longest time I'd ever been away from my family. 2 whole weeks, can you believe it? I was a wreck. The first night, I was in Germany. I thought, I can do this. Of course, I was so tired, I had jet lag. I didn't really care about much of anything at that point. But the second day comes around, third day rolls around. The fourth day, something peculiar happens. I start noticing that I'm listening to songs on my iPod that specifically remind me of time with my family, songs that are very special to us. And then by day 5, you know, I was crying myself to sleep. It was pretty pathetic. You know, the other guys I was with, they were thought I was pretty pathetic. I probably looked pretty pathetic too. But when I got back to the States, the reunion was so intense. You thought I'd been away from them for years or something. You know, it's hard. You know, when we feel all alone, when we feel like our loved ones are away from us, when we're ill, when we're down, things aren't going so well in our lives. But what a tremendous lift that burden off of our shoulders to know that in Jesus Christ, God is always with us. He will never forsake us. We're never alone. He is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. But not only do we receive Jesus because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, but secondly, the second reason of our text we're to receive Jesus as our Emmanuel is that he was adopted by Joseph in the house of David. A very interesting church tradition about Joseph. He's known as Quiet Joseph. You know why this is? It's because Joseph never speaks a word, not a single word. And by that, of course, I mean in the Gospels, he never speaks a single word. We never hear him in the Gospel speaking one word. Even his divorce, he must do quietly. He is Quiet Joseph. But why is Joseph so important to Jesus? Obviously, Joseph is a very important testimony and witness to the virginity of Mary. That's very important. But it goes far beyond this. Actually, the one who answers this question in the text is the angel. Look at what the angel says in verse 20. It says, "Joseph, son of David." That's amazing. Do you know this, that this is the only verse in all of the Gospels where someone besides Jesus Christ is referred to as the son of David. It is Joseph, the son of David. What's the significance of all this? Well, Matthew's saying, the angel's saying, Joseph is one of royal regal blood. He's of the line of David. Joseph's a humble carpenter, yes, but he's also the son of David. He's also of this kingly line. God had said long, long ago to King David that the Messiah would come through his loins, through his line. So this text is saying that Jesus, indeed, is the son of David through Joseph, his legal father. This is a story of adoption. This is a story of how Jesus takes upon himself this Davidic line through his legal father, Joseph. You see, this is the second reason why this passage is so incredibly important. It's showing you how Joseph made Mary's son his own son. Look at verse 24. He took Mary as his wife. Verse 25 says, and he that is Joseph called his name Jesus. So listen very carefully. Joseph, as he takes Mary as his wife, as he legally bestows upon the child the name Jesus, is bestowing upon Jesus the status of being the descendant of the line of David. And that is crucially important. If you were to go back in your Bibles and read the beginning of Matthew, you'd notice that there is a genealogy there. And as you look at that genealogy, you would see that the redemptive camera lens are very wide. It's telling you that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Well, now, a little bit later in Matthew 1, that camera lens is starting to narrow its focus now upon this holy family. You have Mary, you have Jesus, and then you have, yes, Joseph. Quiet Joseph. We don't want to forget quiet Joseph. Yes, the Joseph who quietly adopts Jesus into the house of David, placing upon Jesus this kingly mantle, this inheritance of David, this legal right to the throne of King David. And from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecy and the covenant glorious promises, Joseph's role here is really just as crucial as the Holy Spirit in giving Jesus a human nature. Joseph is bestowing upon Jesus that right to the throne of David, that human right. Jesus fulfills the promise to David. He will subdue his and our enemies. Indeed, he even subdues us to himself, even when we're at enmity with him in his kingly prerogative as the son of David for the sake of his blood-bought people. So we've seen why this Jesus is to be received as our Emmanuel. First, he is given by the Holy Spirit. He is given in the womb of the Holy Mother of Jesus, Mary. He is adopted by Joseph into the kingly line, the house of David. But I think we're so familiar with the incarnation, we can get the curse of familiarity. We can start to think, yes, I've heard that before. Why is it so special? And I think we've hit on a lot of important answers to that question, but I want to appeal to husbands in the congregation tonight that will perhaps draw your attention to why it is so important that Jesus became incarnate. Do you husbands remember when you proposed to your wife that first day? Now, do you do this yourself, or did you send someone else to ask your wife to marry you? I remember back in 1991, I took my wife, she was my wife back then, but about to be my wife, I took her to the Bedford Village Inn, and I, much to her surprise, probably not to her surprise, I think she knew it, that I was going to do it, but it was supposed to be a surprise. I got on my knee, I asked her to marry me, and that was a very special moment. And I wonder if you who are husbands can remember that day you proposed to your lovely bride. And you remember that day. Now, you would never think to send somebody else to ask her. No, it was so important. You had to do it yourself. You went yourself. And so it is with God. This incredible news, this gospel is so, so, so important that God had to tell you himself. He must go himself. That's the incarnation. God has sent messengers in the past, but in these latter days, Book of Hebrews, he has sent his Son to give the greatest news the world will ever hear, the news of his love to heal the sick, to feed the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to deliver the demon-possessed. Yes, all these wonderful, great things, but mostly, importantly, he will send him as Jesus to deliver us from our sins, to rescue the lost, to save us from the penalty of our own wrongdoing and our own mistakes, to die on the cross as a man incarnate to deliver you, that you might be reconciled with your heavenly Father. That's why he came. That's why he was incarnate. So the application tonight of the sermon is simply this. Receive this Emmanuel. Receive him afresh tonight. He is God with us. Rest in him. Truly rest in him. And find peace for your troubled souls.